So last time we looked at Paul's comparatively lengthy introduction, four verses of Titus chapter 1. And in that we discovered that he's setting out his apostolic credentials and the delegated authority therefore to Titus because of all the issues in Crete. Lots of young believers, no recognized elders, false teachers on the move, the danger of lax morals, the nature of the people of Crete, all of these issues are there. And now we come to verse 5, where he's now going into the meat of his epistle. And he says, I'm going to give you the reason I left you in Crete. Now that's immediately interesting because that means Paul went to Crete. If you're going to leave someone behind, that means at one time you were there with him. But you'll search the book of Acts in vain to find a time when Paul and Titus were in Crete. So this visit to Crete most likely happened after the book of Acts finished. Paul goes to jail, then he's let out of jail in Rome, and during that period of being let out, he goes to Crete, he preaches the gospel, souls get saved, baptized, assemblies are established, and then he leaves. But he doesn't take Titus with him, he leaves him behind in Crete. Then he goes to his second Roman imprisonment, and then he is beheaded. Why did he leave him behind in Crete? Says Paul, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, comma. So I think what he's saying here is, I'm now going to set out a number of things that are lacking, wanting. That's the old-fashioned use of the word want. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, I shall not lack. The things that are lacking in Corinth. So there's some sort of deficiency. Perhaps there's been a deterioration since Paul left, and he wants to set out in writing these are the issues that need to be fixed. Chapter 1, we need godly leaders in the assembly. Chapter 2, we need godly saints in the home. And chapter 3, we need godly citizens in society. So these are the things that are lacking. And he's going to teach in those three areas issues, doctrines that are going to make up for this deficiency. So question number one, why does he tackle the elders first? Of all the issues that are deficient in the assemblies in Crete, the societal issues, the domestic issues, why does he take on the issue of elders first? I suggest it is because everything rises or falls on leadership. I remember years ago, we used to take evangelists to the schools. They would be with us for a week of children's meetings, and we'd take them round the schools. And I went with them sometimes, and others went other times. And I remember thinking to myself, why is it that the children in this school are well-behaved, and the children in this school are noisy and boisterous and disorderly? What's the difference? And I found that the key difference was the headmistress or the headmaster. Everything rises or falls on leadership. If you work for a company, you'll find everything rises or falls on the CEO. Look at our nation at the moment. Everything rises or falls on leadership. We don't really have a leader at the moment. We have a leadership election that's going on. Every assembly, likewise, stands or falls on its leadership. Every assembly is shaped mainly by its elders. And, well, how many times have you heard this said in ministry meeting? No assembly rises above its elders. Think about that. No assembly rises above its elders. So if you have godly elders, they're likely to produce a godly assembly. If you have weak elders, you're likely to get a weak assembly. Elders who labor in the word are going to produce a well-taught assembly. Gospel-minded elders will produce a gospel-minded assembly. Conversely, elders who are prone to telling lies will produce a corrupt assembly. Elders that are aggressive or whatever, they're going to produce they're going to break an assembly. So this is all going to depend on the importance of good elders. That's why I think it comes first. Now, the question arises, you and I perhaps have been in assembly fellowship ever since we got saved. we already came into an established assembly, the elders were already there. But what do you do when you go to a place and you see souls saved and you see an assembly established, but you've no elders? How do you get started with elders? Well, that's exactly what the situation was in Crete. And this is what we're going to see in this chapter as to how a new assembly or new assemblies find elders. So I'm going to speak on this subject under four headings. First of all, the identification of elders. Secondly, the designation of elders. Thirdly, the classification of elders. And finally, the qualification of elders. So first of all, the identification of elders. I believe the Bible teaches that elders should be a definite group, a distinct, definite group. There are assemblies that don't believe that. I know certain assemblies in certain parts of the country, if anything needs to be decided, at the end of the meeting on a Thursday night, all the sisters go out and the men have a big powwow. That sounds more like democracy than New Testament assembly order. When Paul wanted to speak to the elders in Ephesus, he was in Miletus, Acts chapter 20. He sent for the elders in Ephesus, and they came. That proves to me that the assembly in Ephesus knew who the elders were, and when they needed to do something, they were able to do it. Now, they're responsible, elders, for the care of the assembly, the guidance of the assembly, the shepherding, the teaching, and so on. But they're not identifiable by a tag. If you've ever had the Mormons come to your door, they'll have a little tag. Well, they don't actually come to the door. You meet them in the street. And the tag will say, Elder so-and-so. And it's usually someone who's 20. Elder Chad. Or Elder Brett. They're always from America, so they're going to have one of those kind of names. Elder. You're not an elder because you wear a tag. You're not an elder because you have reverend or doctor in front of your name. Overseership is not an office. It is a work. And the two identifiers are character and work. What a person is and what a person does. David West told a story that's become a bit like folklore. It's been repeated many times of a young believer who came to Leicester to study and went to university there, came to the Gospel Hall in York Street, and on day one said to either David or one of the other elders or one of the other brethren, who are the elders here? And the answer was given, I'm not going to tell you. Come back in 2 months and I'll ask you who the elders are. Very good advice. They are identified by their character and their work, and the character includes the maturity and so on. So enough really on the identification of elders. Secondly, their designation. How are they actually pointed out? How do they come to be elders? Well, look at verse 5. According to this verse, Titus was to ordain elders. Now, that word has a lot of baggage with it, doesn't it? The story is told, and it is a true story, that after the King James Version was finished, completely finished, which was a big job, and there was a lot of effort went into it between the Puritans on the one side and the Anglicans on the other, they finally got it finished. There was a bishop called Mr. Bancroft, Bishop Bancroft, who went through it and made, I believe, 14 changes. He put Easter into Acts 12. He put the office of a bishop into 1 Timothy 3. He put Judas's bishopric in Acts 1. I've never seen that list. I wouldn't be at all surprised if he put ordain into this verse, because it gives you the impression that to make an elder, you have a ceremony. And everybody's there and you ordain them and you lay hands on them. There's a whole big process goes through and they become an elder. Well, although that word ordain has the idea of appointing a person to a position, it's not some sort of formal ecclesiastical ordination that's going on here. It's simply a pointing out of a brother for the recognition of the assembly, a brother who's been raised up and qualified by the Holy Spirit and has given evidence of his qualification in his life and service. In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are on a missionary journey, and it says they went and ordained elders in every city. So this isn't an isolated incident. And it's a different word in Acts 14, verse 23. It's the word to stretch forth the hands. And again, it's like the formal recognition of those who've been manifesting the qualities of eldership. So when it comes to the designation of elders, there are three things that we need to bear in mind. It is the Lord Jesus that gives elders, it is the Holy Spirit that equips elders, and it is the assembly that recognizes elders. Now let me give you those again. When it comes to elders, it is the Lord, it is God who gives them. Ephesians chapter 4, he gave some pastors. That word pastors is shepherds. Elders are given by the risen Christ. So they're given by the Lord. Secondly, they are equipped by the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul in Acts 20 says to the elders in Ephesus, look after the assembly over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. It is the Holy Spirit that equips men for overseership. And finally, it is the saints who recognize them. As I say, you can have a doctorate, or you can have a badge, or you can have your name on the whatever it is. You can be a trustee. You can do all of those things. But the assembly will instinctively recognize who is looking after them and who is teaching them and who is shepherding them. You do not need a degree to work that out. So their identification, they're a distinct, real group. Their designation, the Lord Jesus gives them, the Holy Spirit equips them, and the saints recognize them. Now, thirdly, their classification. Now, by classification, I'm simply talking about the names or titles that you give an elder. Now, as you read the New Testament, you get a number of names. You get the name elder. Sorry, the title really. You get the title elder. You get the title overseer. You get the title shepherd. You get the title guide. He's actually called a steward here. So there's a number of names or titles that are used. The two most frequently used ones are elder and overseer. So I just want to stick with those two. This is fascinating, by the way, if you like the origin of words. The Greek word for elder is presbyteros, from which, guess what we get? The Presbyterian Church. So if you see the Presbyterian Church on a notice board, that is a transliteration of the Greek word presbyteros. And what they're saying is, the Presbyterian Church, lots of blood has been spilt in this country over this issue. They called themselves the Presbyterian Church because they rejected the bishop system of the Anglican Church. So down south, you have the king, Charles I, Charles II, whatever it is, way back 300 or 400 years ago. And he has bishops and he appoints bishops. And the people in Scotland said, this is wrong. A church should be run by elders. And the covenanters in Scotland said, the Greek word for elders is presbyteros, and so we're going to have a Presbyterian church. It's going to be run by elders, and the chief elder will be the main speaker. They were wrong about that last bit, but they were right about the elders' idea. If you ever, way back, listened to Flanders and Swann, who were two performers, worldly performers in the 1960s and 70s, they had a song. Sort of, I don't know whether you could get away with this nowadays, but it was a patriotic song about the English. The English, the English, the English are best. I wouldn't give tuppence for all of the rest and all that kind of thing. And they had a verse about the Welsh and a verse about the Irish and a verse about the Scottish. And when they got to the Scottish, the bottom line of the stanza about the Scottish was, he hasn't got bishops to show him the way. So they were laughing at the Scottish because they haven't got bishops. Right, now, put the Scottish to the one side, the Presbyterians went to Ireland and so on, that whole thing. Now, let's look at the Church of England down here in England. What do they have? They have bishops. Look at verse 7 in the King James. For a bishop must be blameless. I think this must be the work of Mr. Bancroft. The Greek word for bishop is episkopos. What does that remind you of? One of the words for the Church of England is the Episcopalian Church. I think they call it that in Canada. Is that right, Carolina? Yeah? I think you'll find in Canada, we tend to call it the Church of England or the Anglican Church. In Canada, they call it the Episcopalian Church, the Bishop Church. So in the name of the Presbyterians and in the name of the Anglicans, Church of England, Episcopalian, they're actually saying, from our name, you should understand how we govern ourselves. If you're Presbyterian, you have elders and a chief elder that speaks. In the Anglican Church, you have bishops. Now, a bishop is not over one church, a bishop is over many churches. So in Buckinghamshire, each Church of England will have a vicar, a minister, Reverend so-and-so. But there will be a Bishop of Buckingham. And he will have, they call them flying bishops sometimes, they will have jurisdiction over lots of churches. So you have the people, then you have the clergy, the reverend gentlemen, the vicars, the clerics. But running over the top of them, you have the bishops. And at the top of the tree, you have the archbishop. You say, well, why are you telling us all this? I'm telling you all this to explain to you that that entire argument is an anachronistic relic of history. Because in the Bible, an elder is exactly the same person as a bishop. A presbyteros, an elder, is exactly the same person as this episkopos, this overseer. So this whole historical argument is based upon a misunderstanding of this Greek concept in the New Testament. Now let me show you this. Verse 5. I want you to ordain presbyteroi. I want you to ordain elders. And then he talks about what these bishops are supposed to be. Verse 7. For a bishop must be. So what he's actually saying is, I'm using these two names, but I'm actually talking about the same group of people. And that's how the New Testament goes right the way through, as you come to Acts 20. He calls for the elders, and when they get there, he says, God has made you overseers. It's the same in 1 Peter. He talks to the elders, and he said, take the oversight of the assembly. Now you say, what's the difference? Why do we have two names? Well, elder is the idea of maturity. A person who is older is supposed to be more mature than someone who is younger. So when you hear the word elder, you're thinking of the character of the man as a mature man. When you come to this word overseer, you're thinking of someone who oversees, who looks over. So imagine a shepherd coming to the gate of his farm and he looks over the sheep and he immediately sees that one's not walking straight. That one's got a cough. That one's wandering too far. He oversees. So the elder is his experience, his maturity, and his age, and the overseer is his work. Same man, different title to express different concepts. How many elders should there be? Verse 5. Elders, plural. In every city, singular. Now, Bob asked me the other day, why does it say city rather than assembly? That's a very good question. There are some groups of assemblies who have something called a central oversight. In other words, you've got all these different assemblies and they've got elders in them, but then every so often the elders from all those assemblies get together and they have a central oversight. Well, that's just denominationalism in a different set of clothes. Elders in every city. I take it that that means in every assembly, maybe one assembly per city. I think possibly he mentions city rather than assembly because it's all about their standing in the local community. That's what he's driving at. He's going to get to chapter 3 and talk about their fellow man and their next door neighbor and so on. So it's elders, yes, in an assembly, but with reference to the city and the testimony of these men. Now, finally, identification, designation, classification. I want to look at their qualifications. Verses 7 to 9 give us their characteristics and their qualifications. If I can test your patience with a four-point classification for these qualifications. There are general qualifications, marital qualifications, personal qualifications, and doctrinal qualifications, and I will spend just a couple of minutes on each one. General. What's the general qualification for an elder? It's actually given twice. Verse 6, if any be blameless. Then again in verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless. So of all the qualifications, this is the only one that's given twice. Why is it given twice? Because this is not so much a specific qualification as a general qualification. This is where we start. A man must be blameless, and then all this other stuff flows from it. What does blameless mean? It doesn't mean sinless. It doesn't mean faultless. It means, it's a legal word, it means a person who cannot be accused, cannot be called to account. 1 Timothy 3 also talks about blameless in the English. It's a slightly different Greek word. Cannot be laid hold upon. So I take it that what it means is this. If you have an elder in a local assembly, there should be nobody in Chalfont St. Peter who can come in here and say, well, that man's an elder in your church. Well, he owes me £1,000 from 2007. He's never paid it. And he's got loads of money. That would immediately bring the testimony down because it would give the impression that we're all hypocrites and we haven't got a good testimony. He's not blameless. Similarly, let's say there's a lady in the assembly. She runs a business and she's not abiding by the health and safety laws or whatever it is. She's just pouring all the oil down the drains or whatever she's doing. Everybody knows this is going on. And then the next thing, someone in that business says, so she's a wife of an elder in your assembly? How does that work? So there shouldn't be, this is not saying that an elder never makes a mistake. An elder that's never had to apologize is probably sleeping in the corner somewhere. This is not saying an elder never makes a mistake or he never gets criticized or... This is saying that there shouldn't be anybody that can point the finger at him and lay a charge against him that would immediately disqualify him in the eyes of all. So, the general qualification. Number two, the marital qualification. There are two marital qualifications. Verse 9. Husband of one wife, having faithful children not accused of riot or unruly. I take it that the first one would imply that ideally an elder should be married. And ideally an elder should have children. Now that cannot always be the case, but I would imagine a man who isn't married and doesn't have children is going to struggle dealing with married people and marriage counselling and even being sympathetic to other people's children. There's all kinds of things you learn by being married and having children. In fact, when you come to 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says that the home is the training ground for the assembly. If a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how will he rule in the assembly? So it really goes without saying that ideally an elder should be a married man with children. But he should only have one wife. And I take it that without going into details, this is a long story, there are seven or eight different interpretations of this. The Greek literally means a one-wife husband, a one-woman sort of man, which means you could be married to one woman all your life, but not be a one-woman man. You could be flirtatious, you could be immoral, but still be married to one woman. So it's to do with faithfulness in marriage to your one wife. But then he says, having faithful children. Trustworthy children. Reliable children. I don't believe that this means we can insist that every elder has his entire family saved. I don't think, let's say a brother or a sister had a family of six, and there's one black sheep in that family, we can say, well, he can't be an elder. I think that would be completely unfair and completely impractical. What if you have three children, they all get saved when they're young, and then 20 years later, one of them says, actually, I'm not saved. and turns and goes away, does that mean you're suddenly disqualified? I don't think that's what this verse is saying. I think what this verse is saying is that even if the child is not saved, they shouldn't be, well, what does it say? Not accused of riot or unruly. It would be very difficult to be an elder in an assembly if in a town like this, on a Friday night, everybody knows that two or three of the children of an elder belonging to that assembly are just the life and soul of the party. They're drunk every Friday night, they're smashing windows, and they think, it would be very difficult to respect a brother like that if that was going on. So in general terms, even if his children are not saved, even if they're grown up, they shouldn't be notoriously causing trouble in the locality. Number three, personal qualifications. Now there's a long list here and I am not going to go through them in detail. Do not worry. There are 11 characteristics and each one is a single Greek word. More than one in English. Lover of hospitality, for example, is three words in English, but it's a single Greek word. So 11 single Greek words, and they're divided into two. Five things he must not be, and six things he must be. So in verse 7, the five things he must not be, we'll call them vices. And in verse 8, the six things that he must be, we'll call them virtues. Five vices he must avoid, six virtues he must aspire to. So let's just go down the vices and the virtues briefly. Not self-willed. That's just constantly asserting your own will and riding roughshod over others. Not soon angry. He mustn't be a hot-headed, quick-tempered person. By the way, everybody has a temper. Everybody has a temper. It's just some people it erupts quicker than others. If you've never, ever, ever, ever lost your temper, you deserve a Victoria Cross. There are pressures that can come in life. Everybody has a boiling point. But this verse is saying it should not be a character of an elder to be hot-headed, to be quick-tempered. Number three, not given to wine. Very dangerous, very, very dangerous alcohol, especially in our day, so cheap and so strong and so easily available. My personal opinion is avoid it at all costs. It often leads to the next thing, no striker, becoming violent, becoming a brawler, and then not given to filthy lucre. There's a good old King James word, filthy lucre. This is greed for money. An elder should not be someone who is just cooking up every scheme to get rich quick. I don't get them so much nowadays, but I used to get letters regularly with these get rich quick schemes. You know, how to win on the horses and someone telling me the secrets of how they made money. I thought, well, if it's a secret, why are you telling it to me? You never met me. And I'm getting this stuff through photocopies of someone's bank balance. And you just need to put that kind of stuff in the bin. Not greedy of filthy lucre. And then the six virtues. The five vices, the six virtues. Number one, lover of hospitality. That's really old-fashioned now, isn't it? Hospitality. A lot of Christians, they don't. Used to be when I was a child, you'd go on holiday, go to an assembly, you'd always get invited for lunch. It was just a done thing. I remember Phil Coulson saying that when he first got married, him and his wife made a vow, maybe not a vow, that's a bit too strong, came to an arrangement. On a Sunday, they would put an extra couple of potatoes in the oven, just in case someone turned up at the meeting. That's a great attitude to have. Now, you need to be careful not to have everybody staying in your house all year round, because you can get taken for a ride and your wife may have a nervous breakdown if you do that too often. But to have an attitude of sharing one's home and sharing one's facilities and being hospitable. Then it says a lover of good men, literally a lover of goodness. Men is in italics, a lover of good things. You can tell a lot by what a man or a woman loves. Number three, sober. Sober. Well, when we hear that word, it kind of scares us, doesn't it? Sober. We don't like to think of people being sober. But it simply means sensible and self-controlled in your mind. We're going to come to a word that means self-controlled in your body, but here this is self-controlled in your mind. Sophron is the word. It's only in the pastoral epistles, this word, and it's actually in Titus 5 times. Elders must be sober. Old men must be sober. Old women must teach others to be sober. Young women must be sober. Young men must be sober-minded. Let me read you a definition of it. A quality of mind that enables you to restrain your emotions and desires. Thus sober, sensible, self-controlled, able to restrain yourself and behave rationally. Very old-fashioned virtue, I think that would be in today's world, which is all about self-expression. So, lover of hospitality, lover of good men, sober. Number 4, just. Righteous, up and down, tells the truth. Gives you 100 pence in the pound. Reliable. Just. Number 5, holy. That is to do with, obviously, moral uprightness. And number 6, and finally, temperate. That's a Greek word meaning self-controlled in your body. It has the idea of, well, it's in the fruits of the Spirit. It's the last one in Galatians 5. I think it sums up everything that comes before it. So there's the 6 virtues. Lover of hospitality, lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. You say, well, that's it then. He's blameless. He's happily married with a lovely family. And he's a well-rounded and well-balanced man. He's an elder, not according to Paul. There's one more thing, verse 9. This is the doctrinal qualifications. General, marital, personal, doctrinal. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. The faithful word. In Greek, pistos logos. This is a faithful saying. It's used again in chapter 3, verse 8. Holding fast the faithful word. That simply means faithfulness to the Bible, holding to the scriptures. So an elder is not someone who puts his finger in the air and says, the wind is blowing that way, that's the way I'm going to go. If you want to be popular, don't be a Bible elder. It's not holding fast to public opinion. It's not because you won't hold fast to anything. You'll be double-minded. You'll be all over the place. When brother so-and-so says something, oh, yes, that's what we need to do. And then sister so-and-so is a bit louder. Oh, yes, that's what we need to do. What we need to do is follow the scriptures, and an elder must be someone who holds fast, has a firm grasp on truth, and an unwavering adherence to the truth. Now, that's not always easy, because you can be in a minority, and you have to be gracious, and sometimes you just have to say, brethren, if that's what you want to do, I'm obviously outnumbered here, I'm sorry, this is my view, it would be different, and sometimes you just have to leave it there. But don't just give up what you believe to be popular, because you'll end up giving up everything if you take that view. He must be prepared to stand. Why does he hold the faithful word? For 2 reasons. Number 1, and with this I'll finish, he needs to both to exhort and, number 2, finally, to convince. I take it that he's exhorting and convincing 2 different people. He has to know his Bible, and he has to cling to his Bible, and he has to have convictions so that he can exhort the saints. He can encourage the Lord's people. He can say, this is the way, walk ye in it. And he can teach and encourage and inspire and rebuke and challenge and all of those things to the Christians in the assembly. Number 1, positive, if you like. Number 2, on the negative side, he has to convince the gainsayers. Now, gain there is not the idea of getting more money, gain. If you put the word A in front of it and ST on the end, it's he needs to convince the against sayers. So let's say we're having a discussion and I say, I think it's a hot day today, and you disagree with me and you say, I'm used to this. I'm from Malaysia. I'm from India. This isn't hot at all. It's much, much hotter in India. You're a gainsayer. You're disagreeing with me. You're against what I'm saying. So you say one thing, and the gainsayer, the against sayer, contradicts you. Now, put that into a local assembly situation. The Apostle Paul gets up, or Titus gets up, and he teaches the way of God. He teaches the truth of God about the elders, about the family, about society, about mysteries of Scripture, whatever he's expounding. And someone gets up and says, I don't agree. Or more likely, they go around to someone's house and say, you don't want to listen to him. Here's the real thing. Titus is going to have to, elders are going to have to know their Bibles so that they can convince, convict, put to silence, and deal with Gaines. Now, this isn't just someone that has a different view on whether the first beast is the Antichrist or the second beast is the Antichrist. This is not some minor issue. These are false teachers who are coming into the assembly and subverting the gospel. And when that happens, and it does happen sometimes, you need men who can stand, because those kinds of people will literally take an assembly off its feet. And you can have an assembly that's going well, and if it's not shepherded and guarded by men who know their Bible, it can, at least if not the whole assembly, individuals and families within that assembly can be taken away from the truth. Error is a very powerful thing. Very powerful thing. And the Lord's people are prone to fall for error. And the people who are responsible to make sure that doesn't happen are the elders. And if they don't know their Bibles, we're in deep trouble. Elders must know their Bibles, and they must be able to teach the Bible, and they must be able to actually stand toe-to-toe with error and say, no, the Bible says this, and this is why we cannot have that kind of teaching being put around in the assembly. They're actually silencing the false teachers. We'll get to that next time, God willing. So the identification, designation, classification, and qualifications of elders, those qualifications are general, marital, personal, and doctrinal. Now may the Lord bless his word, and shall we close with a word of prayer.